Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, if you have your Bible with you, turn to the book of Colossians, if you would, please. We want to begin together a series of studies through the book of Colossians, and today we're going to do that by looking at the entire book. Getting a little idea of some of the big ideas and thoughts that are going through the mind of the apostle when he writes this letter to the Christians at Colossae. Colossae was a city of no real importance. Usually when we think about some of these cities that letters are written to, they're major seaport cities like Ephesus. Massive things are going on there. Lots of important issues are being handled and dealt with. But in fact, Paul had never even been to Colossae. He had been in that part of the world planting churches, perhaps in Ephesus, and a young man named Epaphras was converted under the preaching of Paul. And he mentions Epaphras in this letter in verse 7 as his faithful minister of Christ. And evidently Epaphras was a native of Colossae, and he had gone back there as this faithful minister of the gospel of Christ and planted a church. And the letter is written sometime in the early 60s AD, a time when Paul has been put in prison in Rome. And some of the churches have taken up an offering that they want to send to Paul and to other Christians that are suffering because of persecution that they're experiencing. And Epaphras is tagged as the man to take the offering to Paul. And before he goes there, he travels back to Colossae. Now, on the back of your little sermon note, doodad, that you got, there's a map that shows you the relationship of some of these cities there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and Rome, of course, over in Italy. and there's a little, I don't know what you call that thing, another drawing, a sketch at the bottom of the page that tells you, that gives you some idea of the distance that we're talking about when these guys are traveling. From Colossae and Ephesus is about 100 miles, I guess. And then from that area or region of the world over to Rome is about 1,000 miles. And I'm starting to tremble a little bit this summer when I think of Kathy. She's going to go to a family reunion, and we did the MapQuest Google Map thing, the cool way to find your way directions on the internet, and found out that it's 573 miles to the place where she's going to be driving this summer. And I'm kind of sweating, getting in her, you know, the air-conditioned car and with the adjustable seats and the airbags and driving on the interstate highway laden with gas stations and albeit expensive, readily available fuel and lots of cool places to stop and get coffee and donuts and those kind of 573 miles she's going to have to drive in air-conditioned bliss. And these guys are walking and getting in an old wooden sailing vessel and navigating these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles just to carry a letter to someone. So just that ought to give us some sense of weight of the value of some of the things that we're holding in our hands when we have these letters from the apostle. Well, anyway, Epaphras goes and takes the gift to Rome, and after he's visited Colossae, he noticed some things that are going on in the church that are discouraging to him and disruptful. Some ideas and philosophies and thoughts, ideas about what it means to be a Christian and to follow Christ that disturb him. And when he goes to Rome, he tells Paul about these things, and Paul writes this letter to them as a result of those concerns. And he communicates some things theological. You can basically break the book down into these two areas. He communicates things theological in the first couple of chapters, and then in chapter 3, he communicates things practical. That's kind of the way Paul does things. In most of the letters, we find that he'll do the first half of the book or the letter roughly. There'll be theological teaching and instruction and then application of those theological truths to life. It's a wonderful blend of instruction and application that he gives to us. And this is the pattern of the book from Colossians. And lots of books have been written. I'm sure that numerous PhDs have been earned trying to figure out what the problem was in Colossae. It's a little bit like listening to one half of a phone conversation to try to figure that out. And we don't really know, to be honest. But I think that we can be certain that at the root and the heart of what's going on is a displacement of Christ. They're not necessarily denying Christ. They're not rejecting Christ or the gospel that they've heard, but they're displacing it. Christ is no longer the first thing. He's just a thing. They're reserving a place for Christ, but not the place for Christ. And that's why this book, I think, is so relevant for us today. Because we have a tendency in our own lives to sort of work in a syncretistic sort of way. We want, and syncretism, boys and girls, just means to blend two things together. And that's been going on for a long time in churches, and I think we have a tendency to do that, to kind of blend thoughts and ideas together and work the best, most comfortable match out of things that seems to fit our understanding. And we're going to be challenged at that point. But then primarily and ultimately, I believe that the challenge of this book for my life revolves around my love for Christ and what place Christ holds in my life. You know, being a pastor is a uniquely horrible and wonderful thing all at the same time. It's uniquely horrible because I have to stand up here in front of you week after week after week and say something intelligent and helpful and hopefully godly, encouraging and instructing, challenging and all those kinds of things. And it's also uniquely wonderful because I get the privilege of staying in God's Word day after day after day. You know, God only knows how horrible and rotten I would be, more so than I am for certain, if I had not this great privilege, this sanctifying effort that God works in my life just because I have to open the Scriptures week after week and try to have something for you. In the midst of that uniquely horrible, wonderful thing, presses my heart this question. Do you love Christ? Or are you just getting ready to stand up in front of people on Sunday? If you didn't have to do this, what would your life be like? Do you love Christ enough to honor Him and set Him in first place in every aspect of life? And so that's the question I've been posing to myself over the last few months, and that's the question I would pose to you. Do you love Christ? I know we love things doctrinal. We love truth. We love studying the Scriptures. And I'm not saying that there's something between that, different from that in loving Christ, but I'm saying that you can do those things and not love Christ. You can be profoundly theologically informed and not love Christ. And I don't think you can love Christ and not be profoundly theologically informed. Because then you start loving a Christ of your own construction. But if we were going to love the Christ of the Bible, both things will come together. And so I want to challenge us as the body at Grace Heritage Church over the next few weeks, or as long as God will give us in this book, to love Christ, to see the supremacy of Christ, which I believe is the theme of this book. As you find in verse 18 of chapter 1, as Paul declares that He that is Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Now, I don't want to frustrate you today. We're not going to unpack all of the little details and the things, what the words mean in all of these passages and verses we'll read. But we're going to get big picture looks at this book as we're going through. And the first thing that I'd like for us to see is the supremacy of Christ in all things spiritual. The supremacy of Christ in all things spiritual. Now, believe it or not, we're living in a very, very, very spiritual age. In fact, David Wells, in a June 2006 address, said that 80% of all Americans say that they're spiritual. 60% of Americans say that spirituality is very important to them. He also told us something of which I was unaware, that in Europe, where we thought that secular humanism was going to completely wipe out all things spiritual, that Europeans are more spiritual than they have ever been in the past. The problem is that we're awashed in spirituality of every kind. See, the problem is that we are going to all different kinds of sources to find our spirituality. Let me just give you an example of that. I just Googled. See how hip I am? I Googled spirituality this week. And these are just a summary of some of the things that I found just on the first page. There was a website, the very first website was one by Scientology.org that says, learn about spiritual answers to life's most difficult questions. There's also a site from the Christian Science Publishing Society that offered practical spirituality and healing prayer. Let's see, there was a Jewish spirituality site that said you can read a daily spiritual lift and be inspired. There's a holistic spirituality at a place called beliefnet.com. And I thought they had a really cool place, a place on their website called Belief-O-Matic that says it's a, and I'm not trying to be coy here, they're offering a personality quiz about your religious and spiritual beliefs. Even if you, emphasis theirs, don't know what faith you are, Belief-O-Matic knows. Answer 20 questions about your concept of God, the afterlife, human nature, and more, and Belief-O-Matic will tell you what religion, if any, you practice. Or, better yet, what you ought to consider practicing. There's another one called allaboutspirituality.org. Learn about the spirit world and why people are fascinated by mystical experiences. Discover a real and personal spirituality. There's one for Native Americans for spirituality. There's one called Spirituality and Practice, Resources for Spiritual Journeys. It's a multi-faith website on ways to practice spirituality in everyday life. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And inherent, driven down into the stake of the middle of every one of these, is that you can have your own personal spirituality. It is all about what you desire and what you would like to see and what is involved in you. And that even is consistent with what David Wells told us in this address, that while spirituality is the thing of the day, people are looking into themselves to try to discover this spirituality. And the problem is that when they look inside themselves, what they find is brokenness and frailness and unhappiness and loneliness and dissatisfaction and no answers to the spiritual questions that they have that are very, very real. In fact, we're looking inside ourselves and finding less than people have found ever before. We're living in a day when people have never had so much prosperity, at least in America, and yet have so little. We're desperately lonely. We're desperately out of touch with family. We're disfulfilled, unfulfilled in work. Disfulfilled may be a word that could go in the Stith dictionary along with some of the other words we've coined. The speed of change and acceleration and transience of the life that we live leads to a lack of permanence. And so we have all these plagues that are rooted in who and what we are, and we can't find any satisfaction in those things. Wells mentions a book that was written in 2005 that's called One Nation Under Therapy. And the book indicates that virtually the entire nation has placed itself on the psychiatrist's couch. Not just when disaster strikes, but any time we feel discomfort. We want therapy, techniques that will give us some control over these hurts. The hurts are real, beloved. The brokenness is real. The questions are real. The longings and the desires that people have in themselves are real. And I would propose to you that just the answers that we're often finding are not. And that if we go any place apart from the supremacy of Christ, we will find nothing but an empty hole. And Colossians, I believe, teaches us that in this, the supremacy of Christ, first of all, that spiritual life comes from God. From God alone. Notice that in verse 3, Paul thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he prays for the Colossians. Look down to verse 11, where he says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." And then notice the words that he uses in those verses that follow. As you go down through this passage, he reckons that the strengthening power comes from God, that endurance and patience and joy come from God, that God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light in verse 12. In verse 13, God delivers them from the domain of darkness, and God transfers them to the kingdom of His Son, and that it is in this Son that they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this spiritual life that Paul is so thankful for that he finds in the people at Colossae, he recognizes comes from God, that it springs forth from Him. And that deep lack of the spirituality movement that's swirling around us today is found in that it doesn't agree to propositional truth that says that life, spiritual life alone, comes from God alone. And it doesn't. We don't like those kinds of ideas in our culture today, and yet we don't find any satisfaction apart from this spiritual truth. Don't begin to think that spiritual truth can be found inside of you. Don't begin to think that you can go hunting within yourself, you know, like the hippies used to do when I was a kid. I'm going to drive out across to Colorado and find myself sitting on a mountain. You know, don't think that you can go looking within to find these answers to the longings. And I'm not, I want you to hear this carefully, I'm not discounting the longings. I'm not discounting the fact that a lot of people look at the church today and find very real lack in the thing that the church has been offering for people for decades. But I'm saying that we don't go looking apart from the propositional truth that the Scripture has always held forth, that spiritual life comes from God, that we find those things not in empty philosophies and new plausible ideas, but in the truth of the Scripture. And secondly, in Christ having this place of supremacy in spiritual life, we believe that spiritual life is for God. This is a second thing that Paul teaches throughout this book, but primarily in verse 10. Notice that he's praying for them. We haven't ceased to pray in verse 9, that you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Now, remember all the things that I was talking about in those spiritual sites that I saw on the web? Your own personal spirituality. Find a daily lift. Belief-o-matic. Put in your ideas about your concept of God and what you believe about spiritual things. All those things are man-centered. They're directed towards what we believe. And yet, the end of spirituality is that we might be a people not pleasing to ourselves, not finding some kind of self-satisfaction in this inner spiritual truth that we've dug up out of our own corrupt hearts, but that in the end we might walk in a manner worthy of Him. That we might be fully pleasing to Him. Now, does that make God self-centered? That He would expect this and demand it? Well, that's what we're saying. God is the center of all things. He's not just at the center, but He is the center. Spiritual life flows out of Him, and by definition, because He is God, He can demand that we do these things in a way that's pleasing to Him, in a way that reflects to Him glory and brings to Him honor and pleasure and praise and exaltation. The end of the Christian life is a life that is primarily pleasing to Christ, which, by the way, ultimately is the most pleasing to us. The greatest satisfaction found in us is doing that for which God created us, and that is to reflect to Him glory and honor. And I know these are basic ideas and truths, and yet sometimes we so much find ourselves like the boys who lost their ball down a storm drain. And they ran into the garage to find a lever. They knew about physics, and they knew that they couldn't lift the lever, but that they could, I mean, they couldn't lift the storm drain up to get their ball, but that they could pry it up if they had a sufficient tool to do it. And so they went into the garage, they found the perfect stick, and they went out to the storm drain and they wedged the stick down into the drain. But in the end, in their practice, the execution was flawed because the stick wasn't strong enough, and they broke the stick. And so they took it back in the garage and tossed it into the corner and went on about their day trying to find a bigger stick. Well, when Daddy came home that evening, he found his wooden shafted putter broken into three pieces. You see, they'd been trying to use something that was perfectly good for striking little white balls, and yet it wasn't designed for prying up 100-pound storm drains. And hopefully that little illustration will make sense. We need to understand that design is important. And that we can't come up with our own idea about that for which we were designed. That God gets to decide that because of who He is. Thus the catechism question, what is the chief end of man? For what has man been designed? It is to glorify God, to worship Him, to exalt Him. John Piper kind of shifts that thing around to say that we're to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. So we understand that this spiritual life that we long for comes from God and that it is for God. Look at chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. 19 gives us a little bit of context. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Beloved, that is the end for which God has designed us, that we might be once again blameless and holy and presented to him beyond reproach, that through the work of Christ, the relationship that's been destroyed by our sin might be redeemed. We have thrown away something that needs to be restored. We were once aliens. And I hope that doesn't conjure up in your mind, you know, pictures of green men with funny things on their heads. I hope you have this some idea of the concept of alienation, of being separated. I'll bet that there's not anyone in the room who hasn't known, either personally or watched in a family, the process of alienation, of people who are supposed to be loving and caring for each other, being separated apart, alienated. They don't want to be in the same room together. They won't talk to each other. They won't fellowship together. And then perhaps you've also known the great joy and the sweetness of seeing that relationship brought back together and restored. There's no pain so acutely deep in our human experience of being alienated from someone that we love, and perhaps no joy so sweet as being drawn back together in that relationship. And that is supposed to be the description of our Christian life. Being drawn back in a sweet fellowship with the God who created us for a relationship with Him, to bring to Him glory and honor. And I would ask today, is that a reflection of your Christian experience? Is there a sweetness of loving Christ and of being in relationship with Him? I'm not talking about something mystical and transcendental. I'm talking about a realness of sweet fellowship with God. As you sit down and look at His Word and you realize, these things were written for me. Is there a sweetness of seeing sin put away in your life and of holiness developed, so that you're saying, I'm taking on the character of Christ more and more as a result of His working in me by His Spirit and through His Word? This is what I was made for. And this is where I find my greatest joy and satisfaction. Regardless of all your theological bents and the non-essentials and the places where we can get really specific and that are important, and yet not the essential core of who and what we are. Is this a reflection of your relationship with God? Is this your Christian life? A sweetness of being restored to God in relationship. That's a lot of what this book is about, and we'll be learning about over the weeks to come. But also, not only is there a supremacy of Christ in all things spiritual, but there's the supremacy of Christ in all things practical. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So he's talking about the contrast. You were dead, and God has made you alive. He's talking about us. You and me. We're not just reading about somebody from the past now, but he's talking about experience that we've known. And he's saying that there ought to be in our practical daily experience of living out life now an outworking, an unpacking, a fleshing out, if you will, of this spiritual experience that we've been talking about. Chapter 3, verses 1 and following is more specific. If then you've been raised with Christ, you know, that's the testimony of our lips. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which were above, where Christ is seated, not the things that are on the earth. And so there's this examination of hearts and minds and what's going on in our lives. Again, David Wells, quoting from this passage or a seminar that he did, in small ways and large, he says, our tendency is to make Christ into a person with whom we are comfortable, someone who fits into our world. But the supremacy of Christ demands that we fit into His world, that in all ways our lives and what we do are to be shaped by Him. Is that your Christian experience? That your life is being shaped and molded by Him? That in the ways that you're longing and seeking and looking, you're more and more seeking things that are above rather than things that are below? Are the sins that you were once dead in, becoming sins that you are dead to? Are the dead things that you were once tied to becoming things that you are now separated from? That's to be the indicator of real life. Real spiritual life is indicated by this transformation that produces in us a radically changed behavior that's a reflection of a radically transformed heart. So the Lord Jesus Christ starts becoming supreme, central to all these various practical aspects of life. Now, as we do that, we see that there's going to be opposition. There are opposition from without us and opposition from within. But we're to press after the supremacy of Christ in these things in the face of opposition from outside us. And Paul talks about that in chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And there are all kinds of cool, catchy, kind of philosophical waves that flow around us. And lots of ideas that are happening out there now that we need to be careful of as well. Now, again, today I'm not going to try to do all those things, but I just want you to be aware that that's what was happening here in Colossae, and it's no different in our day. Verse 8, Paul again says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He's saying that there's an emptiness, an earthiness, out of which all of these ideas spring. And in verse 9, he says that if this fullness that we are longing for, this spiritual life that we're seeking, is found in Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's in Christ that we find this fullness of God for which we're longing. And we're not to be deluded or taken captive by all these ideas that are flowing around us. Well, I suppose I should press on and say that we need to be careful about the opposition that is outside of us. One of the challenges that I have in trying to preach through a book is trying to say too many things and taking too long. And so if you'll kind of bear with me, I'm going to just look ahead and see how I can shorten this up a tad. But before I go on, let me warn you. The same thing that Paul is saying to these folks is true for us. Notice down towards the end of chapter 2, he says in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that will perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And he's giving the warning that we can do things that will have the appearance of a good religion. That we can take on things that give us a sense of comfort because we can do them. And he's giving us a great warning here to be guarding ourselves against these external things that can draw us away from hoping in Christ. In every philosophy, you'll find at the root of them an attack on the person and work of Christ. That's why back in chapter 1, verses 15 and following, he gives this massive theological description of the person and the work of Christ. And we'll unpack all of the details of that. But at the heart of what we want to be aware is this tendency that we can have to start to go and do things cool that make us feel more religious or more right with God apart from hoping in Christ. Well, there are oppositions from without, but there are also oppositions from within. In chapter 3, as I told you, Paul addresses minds and hearts, sins that are always threatening us in verses 5 through 11, where he tells us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and so forth. He describes all these things, these sins with which we will be fighting until the end of time, to one degree or another. That's not to imply that you can never see sin put to death, that you can never get past struggling with a particular sin, but we will always be wrestling with sin until Christ comes. But we are to wrestle. We are to rid ourselves. And notice verses 12 and following says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so there is this putting off and putting on, persevering, enduring, forbearing, demonstrating compassion, kindness, forgiveness for one another. And Paul calls us to this great hope, saying that if God has begun this work in you, He will continue it. He will produce in you these things. Notice the end part of chapter 1 when he says in verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. And Paul, you remember, writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that if God has begun a good work in us, He will complete it. He will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so this working of God in us gives us great hope that He will indeed bring us to the end of these things, that He will keep us for Himself unto all eternity. Well, the final press in the book is this supremacy of Christ in all things relational. Supremacy of Christ in things spiritual, that our hope for all spiritual things comes from God and for God. The supremacy of Christ in the way that we're living, that at the center of who and what we are and how our lives are to be conducted, the glory of Christ ought to be more and more foremost. And then the supremacy of Christ in all things relational. In other words, this life that we live as Christians is not a private experience that we live in the closet, but it's a relationship that touches each other. You know, you're not sitting in this room in a vacuum. There are people sitting around you week after week after week. And in this passage, Paul is going to call us to honoring one another and to dealing with one another and to living the Christian life in the context of other people. First of all, he gives us an example of living a Christ-centered life for others. And he does that simply by writing the letter. Remember, Paul has never seen these people. And yet he goes to the effort of getting the materials to write on. And he goes to the effort of thinking through all these issues. You know, he's not sending them a text message, but he's going through the effort of writing out careful theological thoughts and instructions for them, a people for whom he's not really personally responsible. And yet he loves them because he loves the God who has redeemed them. He loves the church of which they're a part. And he wants to be involved in their lives. And so he gives himself to them. He prays for them. Notice that in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, since we've heard of your faith, we have not ceased praying for you since the day we heard. We have not stopped. But he's praying for them. And he's struggling with them. The verse 24 talks about the way that Paul loved the church and gave himself. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make known the word of God. He talks about struggling again in verse 29. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Just because I haven't had this intimate, close, personal relationship with you, I wrestle and struggle and work for you. I warn and teach you and call you to love God like I love Him. So Paul gives us an example of living a Christ-centered life, but he also gives us instructions for living a Christ-centered life. I'm just going to bounce across these really. In chapter 3, verses 18 and following, there's instruction for honoring Christ at home, with which we're probably familiar, but we're going to unpack and talk about how to honor Christ in our homes, in our roles between husbands and wives and parents and children and parents, fathers not provoking children. In verse 22, he talks about honoring Christ at work. The best parallel we can get here, looking at their culture and trying to understand, is those who work for others and those who are over others who work for them. And so we want to talk about honoring Christ at work. And then notice verse 17 of chapter 3. We want to talk about honoring Christ in every sphere of life, because he says there, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Are we a people who are captured by doing everything we do, whether we're talking or acting, in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ? Is that a conscious thought that's working through our thinking all day long? I think we're being called to that. And that may particularly and acutely apply to the relationships we have with those who are in the body of Christ. Notice again verses 12 through 13 in chapter 3. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion." Compassion being an inner character that produces then a heart of kindness. And humility, which is an inner character that produces meekness and patience. Bearing with one another. Do you know, have you ever been around someone who needed bearing with? We won't stop and do, unpack that, but I do want to challenge you to begin to think, you know, I don't have to bear up a lot, to be honest, with Kathy. But man, she's got a lot to bear up with me. There's a lot of forbearance flowing towards me. And it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't say, gather yourself in little homogeneous groups that in which people are exactly alike. And there's never a complaint. But he says, and when there is a complaint, some of you haven't been here long enough to have a lot of complaints with me. Some of you have only been here for a couple of weeks. But give me time. I'll grow on you. And you'll grow on me. And we'll have complaints against each other, as we have had complaints, those of us who have been here for longer than 2 weeks. And the Scriptures are calling us to forgive each other when we have complaints. And the Scripture is not asking us to forgive anything more than Christ has forgiven of us. So there's a lot of work for us to do in thinking through these things, for bearing with one another. Those are the actions of people who have been transformed at the root and the core of who and what they are. Have you been transformed that way? You see those kinds of fruits in your life? If you can't look back over the last couple of years or so of your life and see transformation taking place, then I submit to you that there is a problem. The problem of Christ not at work in your life, either because you are not in relationship with Him in a saving way, or because there's some kind of disobedience or problem or something going on. And so would you pray with me that over the next few weeks, as we study through this book, that we would begin to get a real sense of what it means to belong to this Christ, to have been raised from death to life with Him, and then to see that life being worked out in us in the way that we live and love and work and forgive and forbear and show compassion and kindness and meekness and humility in the way that we do everything that we do. My longing for us is not that everybody in Auburn would know how reformed we are. Now, I believe that that is an integral part of what we need to be. I believe it's a good expression of what the Scriptures teach. But my primary longing is that people in the Auburn-Opelika area would know that there are people who have been transformed by Christ. That there is a God who changes lives and transforms people to His glory and for their good. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for theological truth. It's interesting to me that in all of these letters, Paul always begins there. Because right thinking precedes right living. But oh God, he does not end with that. And right thinking is not the end of what we're after either. We desire to be instructed and taught and to think rightly so that we might live rightly. So that we might live lives that are pleasing to you in every respect. Oh God, would you be our helper as we look through these passages? For the one who preaches here week after week is corrupt and broken and fallen, just like everyone else. I too need to learn more what it means to love Christ and to see Christ exalted and supremely centered in my life. Not just to understand truth about Him, but to see truth that transforms my heart so that I might be more compassionate, kind, faithful, so that I too might long for others with the affection of Christ. Would you grant that these things might be true in our experience as we learn and grow together? And then, oh God, may we not be content just to be gathered with those who agree with us, but may we have a faithful carrying of truth into the places where we live and work. May we be ready to hold forth an answer for the hope that lies within us to a generation around us that has embraced so many half-truths and self-centered philosophies and pathways that lead to broken ends. God, would you grant us to be a part of your redeeming design? Father, I know that you have sheep in this town, in this county. I know that you have redeemed people. Would you grant us grace to be a part of that process? That we might encourage those who are around us and bring glory to you by our lives. We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.